If you're visiting, we just teach through the Bible. Pick up where we leave off every week, go through the whole thing. That way I can't really lie to you or you know, skip parts that I don't like or don't understand. If I don't understand it, I have to get up here and fake it. So you guys will have to bear with me. We're in the book of John. And we started John chapter 3 last week. We'll back up, and we only got a few verses into it. We'll back up and just kind of read through them on our way. And remember, each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written for different reasons. They all speak of different aspects of God. Matthew is the book that takes his genealogy back to Abraham, the genealogy of Jesus, because he's showing that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Matthew quotes the Old Testament 99 times in speaking about Jesus, showing that he is the Jewish Messiah. Mark doesn't give any genealogy because he shows Jesus as the suffering servant. Who cares what a slave's genealogy is? Luke, he really portrays Jesus as the Son of Man, takes his genealogy all the way back to Adam at the beginning of his book, and really sets out to show the humanity of Christ. John tells us, and we read it towards the end of the book when we started out, how he wrote these things that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And his genealogy is pretty simple in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. And he's striving to show that Jesus is the Son of God. Now in John chapter 3, it starts out, and this is review, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. In saying that he was a Pharisee, we know that he was one of about 6,000 Pharisees at the time of Christ. They were the super strict sect of Judaism, where they tried their best to keep every little bit of the law, the dietary laws, the cleanliness laws, and they had it all laid out. They had like 613 do's and don'ts to try to figure out what they needed to do to be right with God. They didn't understand that it wasn't to show you what you had to do to be right, it was to show you that you couldn't possibly be right with God by doing things, but he was one of them. He was a ruler of the Jews, which means he was respected, he was accomplished. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the ruling body of 70 elders of Israel, like our Supreme Court. And it says in verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now he comes to him at night. Some people make a big point of that, some people don't. I personally think it's significant, and I'll show you why as we get down through this. Nicodemus, he's a leader of the Jews, he's a member of the Sanhedrin. Jesus has just finished cleaning the temple. Remember, he came in last week and came into the temple, and it's filled with money changers and people selling things, and it really annoyed him, which personally I like the fact that Jesus can't stand that people are merchandising his people. And he kicks over the tables and he drives the animals out. He makes a whip and he lays it across people's back. That poor, poor, gentle, meek, never say a bad word, Jesus makes a whip and drives people out of the temple. And you have to understand that the religious leaders were part of that. So somebody's just kicking their business over. And yet Nicodemus comes at night and he says, we know. Well, who is we? We assume we is the other leaders of the Jews. They recognize. He says, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. We know that you're a teacher from God because we see these miracles. That's what he says. Jesus answered in verse 3 and said unto him, verily, verily, which means truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And what he's saying to him is, Nicodemus, you're saying you see miracles so you know that I'm a great teacher? I'll tell you what, if you haven't been born again, you can't even see. You don't know what you see. Miracles aren't any proof. I mean, certainly the miracles that Jesus did were from the Lord to add weight behind what he was teaching. But we're told in the last days there's going to be somebody come with lying signs and wonders, that there are going to be miraculous things done that aren't from God. And so you can't just base it on the miracles. And he says, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, and that word, that phrase can also be translated born from above, you can't see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, verse 4, saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus understood that Jesus was saying, you need to be born a second time. Nicodemus says, I don't get it. I'm old. I can't, you know, I'm the product of all of these years of growth and learning. I can't just crawl back into my mother's womb. And He is asking a good question, though. He's saying how. He's not saying, that's not right. He isn't disagreeing. He's trying to wrap his head around it, but he's like, I just don't understand how. And Jesus' answer in verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, he says it again, twice, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There is a physical process of birth that we're all familiar with. The water breaks, and then the baby comes shortly thereafter, born of water. That's what I believe he's talking about, not necessarily baptism. And then there is the spiritual birth. And he says, there are two, you don't understand. There's the physical birth. You already went through that. You can't repeat that, Nicodemus. It's physiologically impossible for you to go back in your mother's womb. Won't happen. But there is a spiritual birth that has to happen. And then he says, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Now, it's been said that John chapter 3 is a must-read chapter because four times we're going to see must, must, must. Here's the first one. You must be born again. And he says, marvel not to Nicodemus. You say marvel not, which means to wonder or be amazed or blown away. Like, don't be blown away by this. You say that to somebody who's going, because Nicodemus, here he is a religious leader. He's respected. He's an authority among the Jews about religious matters. And this young teacher from Nazareth, the carpenter, as far as he knows, is schooling him. And he's trying to take it in. He's not getting it. He thought he knew something. And then he's told, you must be born again. I like that Jesus goes, he doesn't go to a tax collector, he doesn't go to a prostitute, he doesn't go to a thief, he doesn't go, you know, and say, you must be born again. He goes to the most religious guy in Israel, the guy who knows the law better than anybody else, who was a well-respected and accomplished Pharisee, and says, you must be born again. He doesn't say, you know, it would really help you if you'd be born again. He doesn't say you should be, you know, you could be born again. It might be nice if you, he doesn't say that. He says you must be born again. You must. There's no option. Either, you know, that is a requirement for everybody. If the most religious guy in town has to be born again, how much more schmucks like us need to be born again? And it's a good question to ask you. Have you experienced a new birth? It's not about acquiring head knowledge, because Nicodemus had all the head knowledge in the world. He knew the scriptures better than most anybody in town, except for the person he's talking to. But there was something he was lacking. You must be born again. And then he said, and we kind of, this is where we left off last week, verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell where it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You know, when you watch the wind, you don't watch the wind. You watch the effects of the wind. You see the trees blown. You see things dancing across the ground. You know the wind's blowing. You can be out in the middle of it. You can feel it. You can't really see where it's starting from. You can't really see where it's going. You just kind of see the effects. Well, he says the Spirit working in someone's life is the same way. You don't have to understand the whole of the wind to experience the wind. In the same way, Nicodemus, you don't have to understand all of the whys behind the Spirit. All you need to understand is that there is a spiritual birth that comes through the Holy Spirit. And we pick up in verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? How? How could this be? And Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? In fact, when you look at the tenses of the language underneath, he really says, Art thou the master? Are you the top teacher? And it was in that day. It seems Nicodemus was the top guy to study under. If you wanted to study religion, if you wanted to study Judaism, you wanted to study the law, the Old Testament, Nicodemus was the guy who had it down pat. He was the teacher. And yet, as I said last week, I think Nicodemus went home at the end of the day and thought, I don't know anything. I don't understand. I don't get this. It doesn't make any sense to me. And now he's talking to this carpenter, as far as he knows, younger guy who hasn't been brought up in the best schools and hasn't sat under Nicodemus or Gamaliel or any of the other great teachers. And he's telling him, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus says, how can that be? And he says, you're a teacher and you don't know this? And what Jesus is saying is you should have known this. This should have been evident to you. There should have been enough in the Old Testament for you to understand. Certainly, Nicodemus would have been familiar with Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. And I'll read you a couple verses where the Lord through Ezekiel said, "Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." The Lord speaking of a day to come when he would clean him up, he would give him a new heart, he would put his spirit in him. Now, the best that religion could offer would be to maybe reform a little bit. You know, because you can take somebody who is a horrible lawbreaker and you can discipline them and you can put them under some rules to try to bring them into subjection, and the law can do that. But the law can't transform a person. You know, we send a lot of people to prison in our country, and rightly so. There are many that should go to prison. It doesn't usually change them. It really can't change them. It can restrain them. You can punish somebody enough so that out of the fear of the punishment, outwardly they'll avoid doing certain actions. But it doesn't change the heart. I mean, you can go through prison and ask people, "Are you sorry you're in prison?" "I'm sorry, I'm sorry." "Are you sorry that you did it, or are you sorry that you got caught?" "I'm sorry I got caught, boys." And that's really what it is. It's the fear of the punishment can maybe change your behavior, but it can't change the man. It takes an introduction to Jesus Christ to give you a new heart, to give you a new spirit. And that's what he's talking about. And he said, you should know those things. And he keeps going in verse 11. He says, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" You know, Nicodemus came to him and said, "Well, we know you're a teacher." And look, so many people think Jesus is this great teacher, right? He is a great teacher. He was a great teacher. He's schooling Nicodemus right now. He used parables. He used everyday examples. He looked, "Oh, well, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like seed. The kingdom of heaven is like..." And he would use all of these great worldly analogies to get people to understand heavenly things. But he's more than just a teacher, because he taught some very specific, exclusive things. You can't say Jesus was just a great teacher and then read his teaching and where he said, you know, "I am the way and the truth of life. No one comes to the Father but by me." You know, you can't read, "I am the door to the sheepfold." You can't read, "I and the Father are one," where he makes a claim to be God. You can't read those things and say, "Well, he's a great teacher when he said that," because if he was a great teacher, then he must have taught truth. And he said some extremely exclusive things. And Nicodemus says, "Well, we think that Nicodemus is talking about the rest of the religious leaders. He says, we know that you're a teacher because we've seen the miracles." Well, Jesus says, "We speak that we do know and testify what we have seen, and you don't receive our witness." Who is this we? You ever wonder that? I do. I look at that, and then Jesus is saying, "Well, we..." I don't think he's talking about his disciples, because they were clueless. At this point, he's actually telling his disciples, "Don't tell anybody who I am." Because he knew they were just going to mess it up, because they didn't understand. They didn't understand until after he was risen again. Anytime he dealt with somebody and he did a miracle, he'd say, "It's not my time. Don't tell anybody what I just did. Like, my daughter was dead, you brought her back to life, and then you tell me, don't mention it to anyone, or I am, you know, rotting away with leprosy, I'm missing fingers, nose, and you heal me, you make me whole again, boop, 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 fingers come back, my nose grows back," and then you say, "Could you keep that quiet?" How do you keep that quiet? I got a nose. I didn't have a nose. I mean, it's plain as a nose on my face. There's something different. Yet Jesus said, no, just don't tell anybody. So I don't think he's saying we, as in me and my disciples, are telling you what we know, because they didn't know anything. Is he talking about John the Baptist? Maybe. I don't know. John is going to give a little more testimony at the end of this chapter. Perhaps he's talking about John and I, because Nicodemus and the religious leaders were aware of John. I don't think so. If you look at verse 13, he says something interesting. He says, after he says, "I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" He says, "No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Wait a minute. He's standing there talking to the Son of Man. If if he's standing there talking to Jesus, who is the Son of Man, and yet Jesus says the Son of Man is in heaven. I think you can go all the way back to Genesis 1 and get an idea. In the very beginning, God is creating. God is creating. He makes the animals. He makes the plants. He makes the stars. And then in Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fire. Let us make man. Now, isn't God talking to the angels saying, let us make? Because the angels aren't making nothing. God is doing all of the creating. From the very beginning, we get in the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God, Elohim, which is plural. It's actually a tri. There's El, which is singular God. I think El is dual. And then Elohim, which means God's plural, at least three. Created is a singular verb. And you get the idea of a compound unity. And I think Jesus is saying, look, this is more than meets your eye here. You think I'm a great teacher. Well, let me tell you what. The only one who really is in the position to communicate heavenly things to you is the Son of Man, which has come down from heaven is in heaven. And then he gives another reference to help Nicodemus understand what he's talking about in verse 14. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What in the world is he talking about? Numbers chapter 21, and I'm going to read a couple verses. You can jump there if you want. It's Numbers chapter 21, verse 4. He's referring to this event in the history of Israel. They had left Egypt. They were wandering, and during that time, remember, there's a pillar of fire at night, a pillar of cloud during the day, giving them shade that they're following. Whenever the pillar moves, they follow it. God's watering them out of a rock. He's raining this manna stuff down from heaven to feed them, and they're just 2 to 3 million people trudging around with all their possessions, following this cloud and this fire. And it says in Numbers 21, verse 4, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread. I mean, think about that statement. There's no bread, and there's nothing to drink, and besides, we don't like the bread you've given us. Well, wait a minute. It's like opening the fridge and saying there's nothing to eat. You know, it's full of nothing to eat. He's giving them bread. They didn't like the menu. It wasn't that they didn't have anything. It's they didn't like what they were getting, and so they're complaining. You brought us out here to die, God. You brought us through the Red Sea. You've rescued us. You're leading us miraculously. You want to kill us. I'm sure you can't relate to that. You've never looked at your life and said, God, I don't understand what you're doing. No, we just trust him. But they were different. They were number than we are, you know. So they're complaining, God, I don't like my path here. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of the people of Israel died. Fiery serpents. In fact, the part of the word underneath that in the Hebrew is seraph, as in seraphim, as in flying angel. They're the ones with the wings. So this could be translated, the Lord sent flying fiery serpents. I don't know what that is, but I don't want any part of it, okay? I have a big enough problem with snakes in general. I don't really like them. I don't know if you've ever seen the picture of anybody who gets a snake bite, and they don't do anything about it, and it just turns all black, and it puffs up, and it swells, and it rots. So, and they're fiery, too. So you know this isn't pleasant. I don't know, but it's bad enough that people are dying. These things come through the camp because they're complaining, and they're getting bit. They're getting bit by the snakes. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. See, the people, they're getting bit, they're dying, and they realize instinctively, it's not that we need to dig, you know, some snake pits, or it's not that we need to get snake repellent, or we don't need anti-venom. We have a sin problem here. It's our problem. We've been running our mouth. You've got to pray, Moses, to God for us and have him take these things away. And so Moses prays. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. God says, look, Moses, this is what I want you to do. Take take one of these, make an image of this serpent thing, make it out of brass, which he does. Brass, by the way, in the Old Testament, it's always a symbol of judgment because it can take heat. You know, the laver would be bronze, the altar would have brass on there because you could put fire to it and it doesn't melt or anything. And so you're to take the serpent, make a brass one, stick it up on a pole in the middle of the camp, and if anybody's been bitten by a serpent, all they have to do is go look at that snake, that one on the pole, and they'll be healed. And from my standpoint, I'm thinking, I'm looking for, you know, first aid techniques. I'm looking for maybe some anti-venom springing up out of the ground that we pass around to everybody, or maybe just miraculous healing. A snake on a pole? That doesn't seem to make any sense. I mean, a snake on a pole. And you imagine, now there's 2 to 3 million people. Big camp. They're all spread out. These snakes are biting everybody. God, Moses prays, and it wasn't like everybody else heard the voice. Moses heard the voice, and so he says, this is what we're going to do. The Lord says to make one of these. So they make this, and they stick it on a pole, which, by the way, in case you're wondering where the image we get for the medical community where you have the snake on the pole, that's kind of where it comes from. We'll put it in the middle of the camp, and if you've been bitten by a snake and you're dying, look at it, and you'll be healed. Now, go tell your family. So, you know, you can just picture it in your mind. The kids hear it. They run back home, and there's Dad. He's been snake bit, and he's swelling up, and he's getting all puffy. Dad, Moses prayed, and we've got a cure. Great, what happened? This is a snake. He made a brass one. They put it on a pole. It's in the middle of the camp. All you have to do is go look at it, and you can be saved. And Dad says, that's stupid. I ain't doing that. What do you mean go look at a snake? How? Looking at it? What is that going to do? That's not going to do anything. Isn't there, he didn't give you anything. Am I supposed to drink something, suck out poison? What am I supposed to do? No, he says, you just look at it. That's numb. I'm not going there and doing that. And yet, and you think, well, that's stupid. Of course, just look on the pole. But we do the same thing. Because just like all these people were bit among Israel by these snakes and had this infection that was killing them, this poison, all of us have been bit. We've been bit. Unfortunately, like we brought little Jack up here to pray for him and dedicate him to the Lord this morning. He's not old enough to know any better, but because he's got an earthly dad, he's been bit. He's been infected with sin that he inherited from Dennis. Sorry, Dennis. You got it from your dad, and it's not your fault. He couldn't help it. But it's passed down from generation. We got it from Adam. He sinned, and it's just been passed down through the human race. Father to son, father to son. That's why Jesus didn't have an earthly father, because he didn't inherit it. He has a heavenly father. He didn't get any sin nature. So, everybody has been bit with sin. And God has decided that there is a cure. That's what Jesus said. Just like the serpent had to be raised up, anybody who looked to the serpent was healed. Jesus needs to be raised up on a pole, a judgment for sin. Just like you think, well, why wouldn't he put some kind of saving thing up there? No, he was putting up a picture of the curse being judged. That's what the snake on the pole was. Same way Jesus was a picture of sin being judged. And anybody who would look to him would be saved from their problem. The sad thing is you know there are a lot of people in Israel who didn't do it. They wouldn't do it. And it's crazy, but there's so many people that know that Jesus is the answer for sin, and they don't look to it because they don't like it. They want a different way. They wish there was another option. They're not happy with that option. Now, you know, there are various diseases. We've done pretty good in eradicating a lot of sicknesses in our country, but there are still some. There's nothing we can do about the cancer. We can treat things, and we can maybe do some radiation and other stuff, but AIDS, there's just no cure. There is no cure. And you know tomorrow, if somebody came up with a cure for AIDS, they'd be lined up around the block to go get it. And if whatever the cure is, if somebody has AIDS and you go to them and say, we found a cure for AIDS, all you have to do is go take this or do this and you'll be healed, they'd go. They wouldn't say, well, that's stupid. I don't like that. I want to do it a different way. I want to eat healthy. I want to eat carrots and drink, you know, beet juice. And I want to be healed a different way. I don't like that option. They wouldn't do that. They'd say, there's an option. I'm taking it. And when it comes to sin, there is an option. The amazing thing is not that there's only one way to be cleaned up from your sin. The amazing thing is that there's any way at all. That song we sang at the last one there, the trade. The fact that God would take his son, who lived a perfect life, and then let him die in my place and in your place, it's crazy. And yet, that's what's there. And Jesus says, just in the same way that serpent was lifted up, Nicodemus, I have to be lifted up. And whosoever believes in me, open to everybody, should not perish, but have eternal life. And the same choice that you and I have is the same choice that Pharisee had, perish or life. There's really two options. You know, the little saying that helps you remember is, if you've been born once, you die twice. There's the physical death, and then there is the final judgment in the eternal death that goes on forever. Or if you're born twice, if you're born physically, as we all have been, and then you're born again spiritually, you'll have to die once. There's the physical death. But then after that, unless the Lord returns, you might skate with zero if you can time it right, but depends on when the Lord returns. But then, because Jesus was on the cross and Jesus took the punishment and Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You and I never have to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took it in our place. And then you come to John 3:16, probably the most famous verse in the Bible. Everybody knows it, or a lot of people do. And it's amazing what is summed up in this one verse, 25 words. And the Lord in 25 words just sums it all up. You ever have any of those test questions that it's like, in 25 words or less, describe this, you know? Describe God in 25 words or less and give two examples. Things like that. Well, here's God describing everything in one verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God. It starts with God. God is the initiator. God so loved. You know, some people have grown up with the idea that God hates them. God hates me. He's mad at me. He wants to squash me like a bug. That's not his heart. God loves. And who does he love? He loves the world. You ever get frustrated with the world? I get frustrated with the world. You know what the big problem with the world is? It's full of people. People are really annoying. I don't know if you've noticed that, but they, you know, I mentioned it once before. My wife, I can't remember what we were talking about, somebody doing something, and she said, which I think was an absolutely truthful statement that was really rather profound, and I've been perpetuating it, they're not living their lives the way I want them to, and it's really bugging me. And it's like, that's just the way it is. The whole world is not living their life the way I want them to. They should understand it's all about me and my needs. When I'm driving, they should pull out of the way and let me go. When it comes to a yield sign, they should know, unless it's his car in which he automatically has the right of way. When I go for the checkout in Walmart, anybody who has a check, you just need to step aside and let me go through and do my business because I should be first. It's about me and my needs. Except for you're thinking, well, it's about me and my needs. And I hate those people, and I'm sometimes the guy digging out the check and all of that. But the truth is, God loves that world, those people. He doesn't love the world system. He doesn't like all the garbage that goes on in the world. But he really loves people. You know, those of you who say, I don't like going, that church is getting too big. I don't want to go to a big church. There's too many people. The wrong idea. You get the wrong place. I mean, what do you think heaven's going to be like? It's going to be full of people. Jesus was around people all the time. They followed him everywhere. And it doesn't matter how tired he was. He always went out and he had time for everybody. It's about people. God loved the world that he gave. You know, you guys have seen that picture that Michelangelo did on the Sistine Chapel. It's like 70 years old on his back for I don't know how many years painting that thing. And there's a picture of God and man, you know, the God reaching out and man and the finger thing. Do you ever notice about that picture? It was really, he was brilliant when he did it, because you have this picture of God, and you can't really make a picture of God, but, you know, he did okay, old man, beard, you know, majestic looking. And you see God stretched out, and then you got man, and man is fat, and he's kind of kicked back, and he's going with his hand, just kind of like this. God is just stretching his hand out, and man's going, you know, because the truth is, the gospel is not us, like, trying to get to God, because you can't. It's God stretching out unimaginable distance to reach down to us. And that's what we see. God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I have one son, a few daughters, so if I lose one, I got a spare, but I've only got one son. I love my son. I love my daughters too. I'm just kidding. I love all you guys. Some of you I know better than others. If it came down to one of you or my son, I got to tell you, I got to think about that one a long time. I love my son. I'm not giving him up, you know? But yet, Jesus said, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Don't make me go through this. And yet there was no other way. And so God was willing. In fact, it tells us in, is it Ezekiel or Isaiah, that it actually pleased, as Isaiah, it pleased the Lord to bruise him for our sake. God was happy to give his son because he wants to be with you and with me so much. Unbelievable. He gave his only begotten son that whosoever, it's open to everybody, whosoever, It's not like God said, well, I made that offer, but I really never thought you would respond to it. I mean, I said whosoever, but I didn't mean you. I meant no, whosoever, anybody. It doesn't matter what you've done, where you've been, who you've offended, how bad you've shaken your fist at God. Whosoever believeth. Now, that's more than just a head knowledge. Because Nicodemus had a head knowledge. He had more head knowledge than anybody around. But there was something he didn't have, which was it's a believing faith. You know, it's the difference between hopping out of a plane with a parachute saying, I know this parachute can save me, and never bothering to pull a cord, or getting out of the plane and saying, I know this thing can save me, boom, because I don't know why anybody would jump out of a plane, but if anybody who would, why? I want to be on a rope. I want to have one that's attached to the cord because I don't want to have to guess about when to pull the cord. I would want to pull the cord before I leap out of the plane to make sure that it's there. Well, so many people will have a head knowledge. Yep, you're right. Jesus is the only way to be saved. But they never actually apply that to their life. They never trust him and say, okay, you are the only way. Please forgive me my sins. Become the Lord of my life. I want you to take charge. There's an application that has to happen because it's open to whosoever, but it only applies to those who believe in him, who put their faith in him. And they should not perish. I don't want to perish. I have no desire to perish. But have, and that's to possess, everlasting life. I like the sounds of that. Look, he says in verse 17, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus didn't come down to show you what a loser you are. You should have known that already. He came down to save you because you are that loser. God sent Jesus down here not to make you feel bad, but to give you hope and to give you life. And that's why he came. You know, it tells us in Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus did this long before I ever recognized that he was around. I was still living like an idiot and shaking my fist at God, and he died for me. Look at verse 18. It says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed on the name of the only Son of God. There is a condemnation. He that believes is condemned, or he that believes is not condemned, excuse me. He that believes not is condemned already. It's a choice. It's a self-condemnation. It's a choice you get to make. You either believe or you don't. There's only two choices. You either do or you don't. You either trust in him or you do not. You know, Jesus said, don't think I came to bring peace. No, not peace, but a sword. And he came to draw a line. Everything is measured by Jesus Christ. We even measure time. B.C., before Christ, A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Time is measured by when he showed up. And when he showed on the scene, everybody had a choice to make. You either believe in him or you do not. Your choice. If you do not, you're condemned already because you have not accepted the way that God made to be saved. He says, because he has not believed in the name. The word is translated name, Greek, it's onama. And it means more than just Steve, because Steve doesn't say anything. We have, you know, how many Joshes do we have here? And we have Johns. There's a bunch of Johns bouncing around. And it's the character. The name, the onama, talks more about than just, it talks about who he is, in the authority that he has. And if you believe in the authority that Jesus Christ has to forgive sins, you have been saved. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And you guys know who W.C. Fields is? My father used to like W.C. Fields. Drunk guy, had kind of the red nose, and he's, beat it, kid, you bother me. You know, that was W.C. Fields. He was an alcoholic, and he was a wisecracker and made some movies and stuff. And one of the quotes that's attributed to him was, I don't know if it was his son or not, came in and he was actually reading the Bible. And he's like, Dad, what are you doing? And he said, looking for loopholes. And, you know, so many people, they want to know enough about the Bible to find an exception, because they feel like if I can find one instance where this isn't true or it doesn't apply, then I'm scot-free. You know, it's like, it's got to all be true, and if I can find that one loophole, if I can find that one question that they can't answer, I can skate free. So they come up with questions like, can God do anything? And you'll say, yeah. They say, well, can he make a rock that's so big that he can't lift it? And you'd go, yes, I mean, no, I mean, and the answer to that, by the way, is that's stupid. No, he can't. There's a bunch of stuff God can't do. He can't lie, can't contradict himself. The truth is, the reason why people don't believe is because they love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. This world loves the darkness. You know why they go to such great extremes with the power grid to make sure that the big cities don't lose power? Because when New York City or Los Angeles or another big city has a blackout at night, it becomes sale of the century day. Free shopping, 100% discount, bring your own brick. That's all you have to do, and you can have all you want. And people figure, like, I can't be caught. The cameras are off, the lights are off, they can't see what I'm doing. Woohoo, I'm free. And they act crazy whenever the lights go out. The reason why people reject Christ is because when he puts you to a choice, it shines a light on who you are. When Jesus Christ comes and you take a look at his life, because he's the standard by which we're measured. If you think you can be good enough, just compare yourself to him. See how you measure up. I fall horribly short. Everybody falls horribly short. And you don't like to be measured by the standard. You like to find, it's real comfortable, especially if you like to play the religious game like I did, to find people and surround yourself with people who are just a little bit worse than you are, you know, so that you're the good one of the bunch. You're not good. You're just slightly better than, you know. And as long as you can find somebody and say, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I mean, I didn't kill anybody. I'm not an axe murderer, you know. I mean, bad, I beat a few up. But I didn't kill anybody, or I didn't kill as many as he did. Or at least I didn't eat them like Jeffrey Dahmer. I mean, you know, you can always find somebody who's worse than you are. But that's, you're not going to be standing in line before the Lord at the throne and say, when he says, tell me about your life, and say, well, look at him. No, there's no look at him. He's going to say, look at him. This is my son. Perfect life. Gave his life for others. Never sinned. Never said a bad word. Never did anything other than exactly what I told him to do, and then died in your place. How do you measure up to him? That's the standard. And the condemnation is, he came as light to this world, and people love darkness rather than light. Their deeds were evil. Everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, for they are wrought in God. And I think this is a little bit targeted at Nicodemus. You have to, when you go through the whole flow of this thing, Nicodemus comes to him at night. And then he says, well, we know because we've seen your miracles. And Jesus says, well, unless he's been born again, you can't see. And he says, well, we know because we know that you're this because we've seen. And Jesus says, well, we do know and we have seen and we've given you what we've seen and heard and you don't believe. And then he gives the gospel, and then he comes back to this little bit about light and loving the light, and he that loveth truth comes into the light. And he leaves. This is where we end off with Nicodemus right now. But Nicodemus comes up a couple more times in the scripture. When you look at John chapter 7, a little further ahead in verse 50, it says this. Because they're in the place where the religious leaders are gathering. They've sent some soldiers to go get Jesus, and yet Jesus talks to them, and the soldiers walk away going, and they come back, and the religious leaders are like, where is he? It's like, nobody's ever spoke like this guy before. And Nicodemus in John 7, 50, it says, Nicodemus saith unto them, parentheses, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and knoweth what he doeth? And then they tell him, are you from Galilee? Nothing good comes from Galilee. There's no Savior from Galilee. But Nicodemus is starting to question now what's going on. He's saying, should we hear this guy before we judge him? And I think it's interesting that it tells us again in John chapter 7. Nicodemus was a guy who came to him at night. You get to John chapter 19, Jesus has been crucified. And it says in verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, he was a secret disciple, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and he took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, comma, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. And then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes of spices as a manner of Jews is to bury. See, Nicodemus came at night because he was ashamed. He knew there was something about Jesus. He knew it was different, but he didn't want everybody else to know. In fact, it's going to get to the point where the religious leaders are going to say, anybody who has anything to do with that Jesus of Nazareth, he's banished from the temple. He's outside of the religion of Judaism. Nicodemus, the first time, came at night. Nick at night. And Jesus says, well, you know, he that does truth, he comes to the light. He does it in the open. He's not ashamed of his deeds. And that's how you know the difference. If somebody comes to the light, they are the light. If somebody remains in darkness, it's because their deeds are evil and they love what they're doing and they don't want to change. And it's almost as if he's saying to Nicodemus, which are you going to be? Which are you going to be? And then later on, we hear Nicodemus start to question, and he says, shouldn't we hear this guy out before we just judge him? But we're told he's still one who came at night. And then when we finally see him, and at this point, he's been crucified, and it's just before the Passover. They're trying to get him off the cross in a hurry because they don't want him hanging there over the Passover celebration. And part of the rules for celebrating the Passover is you have to be ceremonially clean, which means you can't have touched anything dead or you can't have handled blood or anything like that. And yet Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews, and Joseph of Arimathea, who was also a member of the Sanhedrin, two very wealthy men, Joseph, who had been a secret disciple of Christ, Nicodemus, not sure. Both of them, when they see him on the cross, I think they understand. I think Nicodemus understood about the serpent on the pole, and he said, this is the Son of God. This is a Passover lamb. And so he was willing to say, forget about the religion holiday, the religious feast thing. And he and Joseph are the ones who climb up, and they pry the nails off, and they take down that bloody body. Nicodemus, it says, he shows up with a 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes, very expensive ointment to anoint his body for burial. They didn't embalm. They anointed him with myrrh and other spices. He brings a 100-pound weight. He brings the best that he absolutely has, and he does it in the open in front of everybody. And by him doing that, by him coming forward publicly, he's basically said, I'm done with being on the Sanhedrin. I'm done with the religion I used to follow. I'm done with rules and regulations and trying to be a Pharisee. I understand that it's all about him, and he's worth all of that. He's worth everything I have. And he went out, and he publicly, in front of everyone, took down the body of Christ. He was a guy who came at night and later on stepped into the light. I really had this strange idea that I was going to make it all the way through the chapter this week, but apparently that's not going to happen. But let me end with this. The statement of Jesus is, you must be born again. You must be. It has to happen. They asked John Whitfield, why is it every time you preach that somebody must be born again? He said, because you must be born again. That's the only, you know, it's not about how much you know. It's not about where you go. It's not about who you're related to. Nicodemus had the best lineage you could imagine. He was a Jew. He was a Hebrew among Hebrews. He was a religious leader. He was a Pharisee. He had the pedigree. He had the resume. But he didn't know the Son of God at the beginning. But at the end, he came to the place where he understood that everything he had tried to do on his own was not enough. I don't know. I mean, I know some of you and some of you I don't know. I don't know if there's anyone here who hasn't come to that place where you've realized, whatever it is I've been doing, it ain't enough. If that's you, understand that there is a God who loved you so much that he sent his Son, that he really loved, his only begotten Son that he loved, to die in your place, to die in my place. And he put it up there for everybody to see. And he said, choose. You want to be whole? You want to be forgiven? You want to live eternally? Believe in him. Give him your life. He will take your life. Then he will make it what it was intended to be. If you don't want to choose, you don't have to choose. Now, notice, he does call him to choose publicly. He does invite Nicodemus to step into the light. He does have Joseph of Arimathea, who was a secret disciple, put it all on the line. In fact, Joseph, it's Joseph's tomb that they buried Jesus in. It was hand-carved, very expensive. And yet, both Joseph and Nicodemus gave all that they had because they understood that what they had wasn't anything compared to what they could get by turning to Jesus Christ. So let me encourage you, if you have never made him the Lord of your life, if you've never asked him to forgive your sins, if you've never been born again, you must be born again. That's the only way that you can be right with God. And what happens is, as you ask the Lord to be the Lord of your life, you ask him to forgive your sins through his Son, and he will make you come alive spiritually. That thing that you inherited from your dad, it's not his fault. He did it too. You got it too. You can be cleansed, made spiritually alive, alive. And you don't have to understand all the mechanics of how that works. I don't even understand how the mechanics of all that works is. I do know this. I've seen a difference. You know, Al's not here, so I can talk about him. It's been 3 years. I've been waiting for him to go so I can talk about him. He's not here. He's a good guy. He's been faithful. He loves the Lord. He's filled with the Spirit. I've seen the change in his life. He's not even saved, what, 5 years? Is that what he said? He was an idiot before that. He's got scar tissue that he's accumulated from stupid over the course of his life. I mean, he's a typical Mainer, and he's done stupid with the best of us. And yet, a guy like him can be born again and can be saved and can have a brand new life, be a new creation. There's a lot of people here, it's just as well you don't know who some of us were in the past because we weren't nice. And yet, we can be born again, we can be a new creation. So I encourage you, if you don't know Jesus Christ, come see me. We can pray, and you'll start a life like you've never experienced. If you do know him, but you've been the secret disciple, step into the light, you know? Why not? If he's worth following, he's worth following all the way. Because there's a whole world that's out there that needs to be born again. And believe it or not, even in our little town, there's people who don't know, they don't understand. They think it's about going to church or doing something or being a goody-two-shoes. It's none of those things. Because Nicodemus was all of those things. But yet he was told, you must be born again. So let's be men and women who are committed to living our faith in the open. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much. You love people like us. You love the world. Don't understand it. Lord, why you would love a man like me. But God, I am so thankful you do. And I pray, Father, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that they, Lord, they would turn to you. Give their life over to the one who can make something of it. Come alive. I pray, Lord, that you would just continue to work in all of us and through all of us. Help us to be about your business. And we ask, Lord, that you would come quickly. And we ask it in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen. Grace and peace.